I'm glad you're here this afternoon, and I hope you've got your Bibles open to the book of Jude. And if you do, I'd like to encourage you to put a marker there as we'll be flipping back to that book, that one chapter book tonight, and getting some lessons from the verses that were just read for us. If you're not familiar with the book of Jude, the book of Jude is very much like the book of 2 Peter in that it was written to warn against false teachers that were creeping into the body of Christ. In fact, if I understand the relationship of 2 Peter and Jude, 2 Peter was saying, these teachers are coming. And Jude is saying, these teachers have arrived. They are here. But they are the same teachers that are being warned about. And Jude was writing to these Christians in this very critical time to encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, with these ungodly men that were threatening the body of Christ, somebody needed to step forward and contend and defend the faith. And in the first part of the book of Jude, Jude describes these false teachers and describes the attitude of the Lord toward the disobedient. In fact, if you had your Bibles open to 2 Peter, you'd see it in chapter 2 of the book of 2 Peter, some of the very points are made that are made in the book of Jude, which is God will punish the disobedient. You go back and you see what happened to the angels that sinned. Go back and see what God did in the days of Noah. Go back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of those stand as an example of what God will do when men disobey Him. But after warning about these false teachers and about what was going to happen to them, beginning in verse 20, the apostle, or Jude, the brother of James, here gives some instruction to the faithful as to what they needed to do at this time when false teachers were threatening. A series of exhortations that were designed to make sure that his readers stood strong in the faith. And as he addresses these Christians in verse 17, he addresses them as beloved. In fact, at least three times here in the book of Jude, he addresses his readers as those that were beloved. In verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." In verse 17 of this chapter, he said, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." The address of believers as beloved is not uncommon in Scripture. It was used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. And it's used by Jude here. And the word really is designed to reach out to the readers in love, Linsky says. That is to let them know of the genuine care and concern that he had for them. And so I want to talk with you for a few moments this evening about the exhortations to the beloved, beginning at verse 17 of this chapter. We perhaps could have entitled the lesson tonight, "What Do You Do When False Teachers Threaten?" In other words, what do we do to help secure our faith for ourselves? To be sure we stay on the narrow road when there are individuals, ungodly men, that arise to threaten the faith. And so let's look at those things for a few moments tonight. The apostle, or Jude, excuse me, the brother of James, begins to give these exhortations. He begins in verse 17 by saying, "Remember the words spoken before by the apostles." By the way, do you notice how he begins verse 17? He had been talking about these ungodly men and what's going to happen to them. But then in verse 17 he says, "But you." And so now there's the shift to the instruction directed toward them. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." When false teachers threaten, we must remember what was spoken by the apostles. You know, the words of the apostles are important because the words of the apostles are the words of God. What they spoke were not merely the words of men, but the words of the Lord. In the book of John, chapter 16, Jesus had promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. A comforter, another helper was going to be sent after he left this earth. And he said that the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but what he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Here the Lord is preparing his disciples for his death, but he said, when I leave, the Spirit of truth is going to come. And the Spirit of truth is not going to tell you things of his own. He's going to tell you my things. And my things are the Father's things. The point is that what these apostles were going to teach was the words of God. In the second chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in verses 9 and verse 13, we'll not take time to read that entire passage, but he points out that no man can know someone else's mind except the Spirit that's within that man tells him what's on his mind. And so it is that no one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God that is in him reveals them unto man. But Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Holy Spirit had been sent upon the apostles. And they had related what the Spirit had revealed so that now we have the mind of Christ. Listen to what he said in verse 13. When he thinks, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're teaching those things. Whose words are it? It's the words the Holy Spirit teaches. Then in the very last verse, he said, who has known the mind of Christ that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Remember earlier when he said, nobody can know the mind except it be revealed to them. But he concludes that chapter by saying, we have the mind of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit had revealed it through the apostles. And so the words of the apostles are the words of God. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. When he thanked the brethren at Thessalonica because they received the word, not as the word of men, or his preaching, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. Here at a time when their faith was being threatened, they needed to remember the words of the apostles. The words the apostles had spoken before. Why? Because that's the words of God. That contains truth. And to reject the words of the apostles is to reject the Lord, and to heed those words are to heed the words of the Lord. In John 13, in verse 20. John chapter 13, and in verse 20. The Lord said to the disciples, that most assuredly I say unto you, that he who receives whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him that sent me. And so they needed to remember the words of the apostles spoke before, because those are the words of God. And to heed them is to heed the Lord. Now it may be specifically that in this particular passage, he has in mind the words the apostles had spoken concerning this apostasy. The words they'd spoken beforehand, someone said, some translations say, remember therefore the predictions of the apostles. I like the words spoken beforehand better. But the very next verse goes ahead and explains at least some of what it was he had in mind when he said how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. He said, you remember the apostles told you about this very thing. They warned you about this coming apostasy. You go back to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verses 1 to verse 3, and Peter said that in the latter days there were going to be scoffers that were going to arise, or mockers that were going to rise, and we're going to seek to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 how in the latter days some would depart from the faith. And it may be that besides just generally saying you need to remember the words of the apostles, that he's saying you remember they warned you about this very apostasy. They told you this was coming, and you need to remember the truth that they taught you and hold on to it. But let me say, even if it's very specific in this passage in terms of what he has in mind, the truth for you and I remains the same. That is when false teachers threaten. When we hear something that sounds new, what we must do is we must remember the words of the apostles. Because anything that differs from what they spoke is error. Remember the apostle Paul in writing to the brethren at Galatians chapter 1, when he said, if any man speaks anything to you besides that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That is, if there's any message that differs from what we have revealed, that's not the truth. And so what we must do is when we hear a false teaching, we've got to remember the words of the apostles. What did they teach? What did they say? That's truth. And anything that differs from the words of the apostle Paul said, we need to reject that because that's error. And the one that believes it and ones that accepts it as well as the one that teaches it will be accursed. And so advice number one. To the beloved is remember the words spoken by the apostles. Don't forget it. But the second thing he tells them that they needed to do as these teachers were threatening them is they needed to build themselves up on the most or upon your most holy faith. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, that is in contrast to these false teachers, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up. The words building up suggest growth, doesn't it? It suggests there needed to be spiritual growth on the part of these Christians as a preventative to them falling prey to these teachers. I don't know how many times throughout the Bible where there will be a warning that is sounded against false teaching of some kind. And as the antidote for falling prey to that is spiritual growth. We said a minute ago that 2 Peter's sort of similar to the book of Jude. Right in chapter 2, there's a warning about these false teachers. And that was really the crisis of the hour in 2 Peter. But do you know where 2 Peter began? It began by telling them to add to their faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temper. You need to grow. Why? Because there's false teachers. And as long as you're growing in the faith, you're not going to fall prey to them. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, he closed that epistle by saying, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When false teaching threatens, we need to be sure we're building ourselves up and we're growing spiritually. Thayer said with regard to this illustration here, that the sense is resting on your most holy faith as a foundation, making progress rise like an edifice higher and higher. In other words, the picture there is of a foundation that's laid in a building that's going upon it, and we spiritually just keep building our house higher and higher, or stronger and stronger. There's growth that is suggested in that term. But he said, building yourselves up. The building up yourselves suggests personal responsibility, doesn't it? Jude could sound the warning. He could tell them of the danger that was there and of their responsibility. But you know who ultimately had to make the decision? To build on that foundation, it was them. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. I think about the passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14, where the apostle Paul said that by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have someone to teach you again, the first principles, the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. And he goes ahead and he reproves them for their lack of growth. But then he said in verse 1 of chapter 6, let us go on to perfection. Who had to make that decision? They did. The Hebrew writer couldn't make it for them. He couldn't force them to build upon the foundation of the faith. They had to build up themselves. That doesn't mean that nobody else played a part in that. It doesn't mean that they weren't instructed by others and others couldn't encourage them in their faith. But it meant if they were going to grow, it was going to be a decision that they made that they were going to grow spiritually. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So the building suggests growth. The building yourselves suggests personal responsibility. But he said, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. What does that mean? As he instructs these brethren to prepare for these ungodly men that he described in the first part, what does it mean to build up on the most holy, upon your most holy faith? There are two thoughts among Bible students, among Bible scholars. That is, some say building themselves up on your most holy faith is used in the objective sense, and others say it's subjective. Objective would mean that that faith The most holy faith that he's talked about there in that passage is the Word of God. And building yourselves up on your most holy faith is saying God's Word is the foundation, and you, having built your life on it, continue to build it higher and higher and higher, grow stronger on the Word of God. And I really believe that's probably the correct meaning here in this passage. Back in verse 3 of this chapter, he said that they would contend earnestly for the faith. What's the faith of Jude 3? It's the Word of God. And I think that fits well with what other Bible passages tell us. Acts 20 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul said, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Exactly the same word Jude chose here in the book of Jude. And verse 20, commend you to God's Word. Why? Because it builds you up. It makes you stronger. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we as Christians are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And he talks about how Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. But he also talked about how the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. Go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20. When he said, "In having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, what does he mean that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? I think the prophets, by the way, in that passage is the New Testament prophets. Because over in chapter 3, just a few verses later, he talked about how that which was a mystery had been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in verse 5. That is, those New Testament men that were inspired to teach the gospel, the mystery. What was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets isn't a mystery anymore because it's been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. Well, what does he mean that we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, I don't think he means we're built on them as individuals, but we're built upon what they taught. We're built upon the foundation of what they revealed. In other words, we're built on the Word of God. That's what that means. You think about Matthew chapter 7. Beginning at about verse 20, toward the end of that chapter, he uses the illustration of the two builders. One built his house on a rock, and the other built it on the sand. And that one that built his house on the foundation is the one that hears these sayings of mine, and he does them. What's the foundation? It's God's Word. That's what our life's built on. It's the foundation that undergirds our life as children of God. When he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, that he could be saying, your life's built on the Word of God, but build higher and higher. Don't be content with where you are spiritually. Progress. And if you're progressing, you're not going to fall prey to these false teachers. I think that's probably the meaning here in Jude, verse 20. But some say it's subjective. Some say he's talking about the Christian's faith. Like we add to our faith. And he's saying, you build yourselves up on your faith. And I kind of agree with the commentator who said in the end, what's the difference? Because we build our faith by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. And so if somebody says it's subjective faith and somebody else says, no, it's objective, I don't know there's a big difference in terms of the end result of what it's going to mean. The point is, spiritually, we need to be building on the foundation and growing stronger and stronger. And if we're doing that, then we're not going to fall prey to ungodly men that will pervert the gospel of Christ. You know what words he gives to the beloved? He said, in this time of crisis, you remember the words spoken by the apostles. Don't forget it. You build yourselves up on your most holy faith. You pray, praying, he said, in the Holy Spirit. Go back to Jude. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll come back to that Holy Spirit part in just a minute. Let's talk about prayer for just a moment. The praying here suggests continual prayer. And prayer is a necessary part of the Christian life. It is vital to the Christian strength. It's a source of strength and encouragement to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the source of strength and comfort because we don't have to worry about anything, but we take our cares to the Lord and we have a peace that passes all understanding. Not only is it a source of strength and comfort from worry, it's a source of help in the time of need. When we need help, prayer is an avenue we can go to the Lord and ask for that help. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help, grace to help in the time of need. It's not only a source of help and need, it's a means of removing our cares and things that sort of distract our minds from what's really important. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, to cast all your cares or all your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. It's a means by which we remove the cares of this world from our minds. And the praying here in this passage is an attense that means habitually pray. Sometimes in the English language, we can't quite capture the meaning of the word in the original. Try as they might, they just can't quite capture it. And the tense of this word here in the Greek means habitually praying. In other words, praying in the Holy Spirit means you just keep on praying, or you make a practice of praying in the Holy Spirit. Sort of what Peter said, or Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he said, pray without ceasing. In other words, you just keep on praying. But I guess the question that probably most of us have when we look at that passage is not, what does the praying part mean? But he said, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? As he gives advice to these individuals, again, a very crucial and critical time, how do I pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two thoughts that exist on that. Some say that it means inspired prayer, that he's referring to a time in which some prayer was inspired by God. In other words, they were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they were praying. And there's no doubt at all that in the New Testament that there was such a thing as inspired prayer. I think 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that as he gives some instruction concerning the order in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about, if I pray in the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. In the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. But I'm not sure when I look at Jude and verse 21 here, verse 20, that he's telling these people to pray inspired prayer. First of all, he's writing to those that have been called and sanctified and preserved in Christ Jesus. All of them may not have possessed the ability or the spiritual gift of inspired prayer. Could it not simply mean to pray in accordance with the revelation of the Holy Spirit? And certainly that's, if there's application to be made to you and me, that's the meaning to be made for you and me, is that we pray in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Let me just see if we can make that case. For example, in Galatians 5:25, he talks about walking in the Spirit versus walking after the flesh. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, to walk in the Spirit means to walk in accordance with what the Spirit's revealed. Isn't that what it means? We talk about walking in the Spirit according to, as opposed to walking after the flesh. When we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking as the Spirit directs through the Word of God, as He reveals in the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 8 and draw the contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means I live by what the Spirit has revealed. And when we come here to the passage then in the book of Jude, he talks about praying in the Spirit. But that's not the only passage in the Bible that uses that kind of terminology. It is the only passage, by the way, in the Bible that uses that exact phrase. And as some commentator says, that makes it a little bit more difficult because we can't go to other passages to help define what is meant in Jude verse 20. And while it's true that that exact phrase is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, there are some similar instructions that are given. Look at the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 18. He's talking about putting on the armor of God, being able to fight against the wiles of the devil. In fact, is the background to Ephesians 6 not very similar to that of Jude? We talked about the false teachers and contending and fighting for the faith. But listen to what he said in verse 18. When he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication, what? In the Spirit, which is the Word, the Spirit. He said, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, you pray in the Spirit. What does it mean when I'm praying in the Spirit? I think it just simply means you need to pray in harmony with what the Spirit's revealed, in harmony with His revealed will. Is it really all that different than what Jesus told the disciples in 1 John, or John told in 1 John 5:14, when He said, if you ask anything according to My will, and it will be done to you.
Do you know what we need to be doing when there are ungodly men that threaten the faith? When there are individuals that stand in opposition to the truth of the gospel? What Jude said in writing, but you pray in the Holy Spirit. You just keep on praying in harmony with God's will, with the things that He's revealed. And I tell you, I believe He's saying to me, when you remember the words of the apostles, when you keep their word in mind, when you're building yourselves up in the most holy faith, when you're praying in harmony with the word of God, or in harmony with the Spirit is revealed, you'll stand firm against those that threaten the faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And as for you, in times like this, He said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Go back to Jude. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, I think in this passage, we see the importance of personal responsibility. Keep yourselves. In other words, Jude is saying, I can't do it for you. I've written to you, beloved. I care about you. I want you to contend for the faith. But you know, if you're going to stay within the realm of God's love, you've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep is the same word that's rendered preserved back in verse 1. Our keep, depending on if you, in some translations, are kept. In verse 1, Jude had addressed these individuals as to those that were called, sanctified by the God the Father, and preserved, are kept in Christ Jesus. They were kept in Christ. It's a military term for guarded. They were guarded in Jesus Christ. But if they were going to stay there, it was up to them to keep themselves. They had to stay within the love of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 describes the, in verse 3 and 4, that inheritance that God has prepared for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. That is, we're kept, we're guarded, we're preserved. How? By faith. God does the guarding, but the guarding is done on the condition that we continue to serve Him. It's done upon the fact that we stay within the love of God. So He said, you keep yourselves within the love of God. What does it mean to keep ourselves within God's love? Like some of the other things in this passage, there are two views on that. Some say that it's the love that we have for God. And He's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God in the sense that you keep loving God. I really don't think that's what He's saying in this passage. Most of those that argue that the instruction to keep ourselves in the love of God, if it's talking about God's love for us, doesn't make sense. But it does. In fact, the Bible over and again talks about keeping ourselves or abiding in God's love for us. Look at John chapter 14 and see if that doesn't fit with what is being said here in the book of Jude. Look at John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest my love to him. What did He say? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then the Father loves you. I understand that there's a sense. I believe there's a sense in which God loves the world. The Bible says that, doesn't it? John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But I also believe there's a special relationship that exists between those that serve the Lord. Someone has said, this is God's saving love. And I think that's right. These are within the realm of God's saving love. Why? Because they're abiding in His commandments. Look at verse 23 of this same chapter. If any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. If you keep my commandments, my Father then will love you. Look at John 15 and verse 10. When He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Can we talk about keeping ourselves within the realm of God's love for us? Yes, sir, we can. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about back here in the book of John when he said, if you keep my commandments, then you abide in God's love. That relationship that he has with those that he saves. And so what he's telling them here is, remember what the apostles said. Keep building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Keep praying for things that are in harmony with what the Spirit has revealed. Keep yourselves in the love of God, even when ungodly men are turning their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said then, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Go back to Jude. The book of Jude. Look at verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking. The word look here means to expect, to anticipate a thing. The Christian Standard Version says expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. The New American Standard says waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And the English Standard Version says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the idea of looking really carries with it, I think, two things in this passage. If you look at the word, it carries with it the idea of looking and waiting anxiously for something to happen. But it also carries with it the idea of expecting it to happen. It's really the idea of hope. How many times have we defined the word hope as being a desire plus expectation? And this is not the word for hope, but it's that idea, isn't it, of looking anxiously for something, but also expecting it to happen. You see, it's God's mercy that provides our salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he talks about in verse 14 how we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for it. What? We're waiting. Waiting anxiously for that time to come. When God will express reveal the final expression of His mercy toward us in giving us that home in heaven. He said, you look for that. I really believe what He's telling these individuals here is really two things. You know, it's so easy to get discouraged when you look. And here at this time, and we haven't dwelt on the first part of the book of Jude, that you have ungodly men that have crept in unnoticed into the body of Christ. In fact, if there's just a couple of verses that we could use to describe or sum up what these men were like, look down in verse 15 when he said to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He sort of left with the impression that these were some ungodly people. I mean, you see how he emphasizes that there. Isn't it easy in a time like that to get discouraged and what he's telling these individuals here? But as for you in this time, just look anxiously in great anticipation to the Lord's return when eternal life will be yours. As Christians, we're anxiously waiting for eternal life. The passage was read this morning, if I remember correctly, from Hebrews chapter 9 before the Lord's table. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. We talked about it's appointed in a man to die once, but after that the judgment. And so Christ also died once for us. He pointed out in verse 28. But he said in that passage, to those that listen eagerly, wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. Who's he going to save? He's going to save people that are anxiously waiting for his return. Again, we said in Titus 2:13, that word looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. It's that of an anxious waiting. They can't wait for him to return. The whole creation is pictured in Romans 8 as yearning and longing for the Lord's return. As Christians, there's that anxious waiting. And furthermore, there is the full expectation of the Lord's return with all the attendant blessings that come with it. In other words, he's telling in this word, not just that you're looking for it, you're waiting for it, longing for it, but furthermore, you're expecting it. You're expecting the Lord's return.
First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4
said, "We are of the day, not of the night, that the day should overtake us as a thief." What does that mean? Tell you what that means in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. It means I'm living my life not just in anticipation, but in expectation of the Lord's return. And whenever it happens, I'm not going to be caught off guard because I was looking for it. I was waiting for that day. And so the day's not going to overtake us as a thief. Why? Because we're looking for it. The Christians expect the Lord's return. And so we are in a time when there was so much to discourage them. He's saying, you keep your eyes focused on the prize. And if you keep your eyes focused on the prize, you can remain faithful to the Lord in spite of everything that's going on. What do we do when false teachers arise? Or what about some of these exhortations? Remember what the apostle said. Keep building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look with anticipation for the coming of the Lord and that revealing of the mercy of God unto eternal life. And finally, don't lose sight of others. On some have compassion. Verse 22 beginning. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. I tell you one key, I believe, to keeping faithful when false teachers arise is don't lose sight of others. You know, we can become concerned only about ourselves and we can neglect others whose soul is in danger as well. And the instruction of Jude is there are others that need your help as well. We'll come back and we'll talk about what these three groups of people are in just a minute. But I think Jude's point is we're not only concerned about ourselves, but also concerned about our brethren. I mean, any passage that tells us of our one another relationships tells me that I have an obligation to you, and you have an obligation to me, particularly in times like those described in Jude, to be sure that we're doing what's right. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. He talks about upholding the weak, or comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, admonish the disorderly, and be patient with all. I think I got them all that time. But there's an obligation that we have to weaken the disorderly and trying to help them and uphold them. Those that are spiritual, he said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he said, "Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted." In other words, in times like that, don't lose sight of the fact that there are others that may need my encouragement, others that may need my help when false teachers threaten. There are three categories of people discussed in verses 22 to 23. It's much clearer in some translations than it is in others. But if I understand right, there are three categories of people that are talked about here in Jude 22 to 23. And I think one lesson we learn is that there is not a one-size-fits-all approach to individuals that may need our help. He talks about three different groups of people. And I'll be honest in saying, I don't completely know how to draw the distinction between all of these. But some I think I do. He said on some, this is what he said in the first, on some have compassion, making a distinction. That's sort of unclear to me. In the New King James Version, on some have compassion, making a distinction. The phrase that's rendered making a distinction is actually a phrase that means to debate inwardly. And it's rendered in other translations, who doubt. In other words, on those that doubt or are inwardly debating, have compassion. This is what he said. He said in verse 22 of the English Standard Version, and have mercy on those who doubt. What are those that doubt? I think what he's saying is that in times like those described in the book of Jude, you have people that are standing for truth. And I tell you, on the other hand, we'll get there in just a moment, I think you have those people whose garments are defiled, don't you? They've embraced it. They're practicing it. And you have people that may be a little bit further along. But I tell you, you also usually have people that are right in the middle and they just sort of keep going back and forth. And their struggle, their doubt in times like that. Is this the truth? Or is this the truth? What side am I going to come down on? And it's a struggle. And I think what he's saying is when you see somebody in that condition, then you treat them with more gentleness. You have compassion on them and mercy as you try to bring them from that one that's doubting back to where they need to be. But I tell you, not only do you have those that doubt, you have some, Hamilton says, pity those that are wavering. They haven't embraced it yet, but they're just sort of wavering back and forth. Have compassion. Be gentle with them. They need your help, but be gentle and compassionate. On others, he said, snatch them out of the fire. Listen to verse 22. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And if you had, depending on your translation, others will say, saving others by snatching them out of the fire, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments defiled by their flesh. That's the three groups that is rendered in others. So some, you snatch them out of the fire. What is this? This is describing those that are a little bit further along. They have been snared by false teaching. And they're in danger of being lost. And I think what he's saying is it doesn't require or call for the same treatment as the one that's wavering. It's dire, isn't it? It's a crisis. And you reach out and you snatch them from the fire. There's an urgency in that. And then to others, he said, save with fear. It's going to run off the chart and you're not going to see it. Hating even the garments that are defiled by their flesh. I don't know what to say exactly about those, except these seem to be the furthest along in that teaching. And I think there may be within that even a warning that you do what you can to save them, but they're far enough along, be sure you're not defiled by them. Be sure that they don't grab a hold of you. You hate even the garments that are defiled by their flesh. And so I think there's probably three groups of people that are in three different conditions relative to the issue that was being dealt with in the book of Jude. But if I had to sum it up, I would just simply say this. In times when false doctrine is rampant, don't ever forget about your brethren that also need your help if they're going to be saved. And so Jude wrote these instructions to the beloved. Or, what do we do when false teaching threatens? And what we do is we remember the words of the apostles spoken beforehand. What they said was truth. Anything that differs from it's error. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Don't stop growing. Build upon that edifice higher and higher. If you're growing, you'll not fall. Pray to those that are teaching false doctrine. Thirdly, always pray. In accordance with the revelation of God's Word, according to His will, with what the Holy Spirit has revealed, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait anxiously and look with great anticipation unto the coming of the Lord, and don't forget your brethren. And I believe what Jude was telling these individuals here is if you do that, you'll be contending earnestly for the faith, and you'll secure for yourself a home in heaven, regardless of what these ungodly men might do in their ungodly ways. Get your psalm book out. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing the invitation song that was announced. When we stand to sing the song, it'd be a proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, do you believe on the Lord? Willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God before you leave here tonight. And you can go home and pillow your head with the confidence that heaven will be yours when the Lord returns. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, that's wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, can I not plead with you? Can I not persuade you? Take advantage of the opportunity tonight. This may be the last one you have. There may not be another. So why not respond to obedience tonight? Why not do it even right now? It's good that we stand and we sing.